Sermon passage this morning is from Luke 4, verses 14 to 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be with you all again. Missed you over the last couple of weeks. Our family had about a week of vacation with visiting family in Ohio and Michigan and Virginia. And a week prior to that, I was at our denomination's General Assembly over in Chattanooga, Tennessee. But always miss being with you all in worship. I want to give my thanks to George Crow and Nick DeVusser, neither of whom look like they're here this morning. Obviously, Nick and Sarah and Miles are up in Iowa now. So we miss the DeVussers, but grateful for their not only ministry to us in recent weeks, but over the last couple of years. Thankful for the way the Lord uses Cross Park to develop folks over the years and send them out to wherever he's going to send them. And so we trust the Lord will continue that work with the DeVussers. Again, next week, my family will be away for a beachy family reunion in Maryland. But Julio Chiang will be preaching. Julio is the pastor of the churches we support in Lima. So I'm disappointed that I won't be here next week to hear Julio preach, but thankful that I'll be able to join the team with Bailey, my daughter, in Lima in a couple of weeks. Looking forward to that. I am, however, here this morning, and we have a text before us, Luke chapter 4. So let's, before we dig into that text, let me pray for us, and then we'll consider Luke 4, 14 to 30 together. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention now to this portion of your word, we ask that you would reveal to us marvelous things, gracious things, merciful things here in this text, so that we might more fully live as the followers of Christ. Even Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. This summer, though it is always appropriate and needed, this summer, in this particular season of transition and tumult, we find ourselves in as a church. We're seeking to focus our vision on Jesus, hence the theme for our summer sermon series, Looking to Jesus. Over these weeks, we are hoping to focus our attention on aspects, on particular aspects of Jesus' person and work, on his character and activity, aspects that may provide us with some needed comfort or encouragement or hope, given where we are. And as Wendy has read for us this morning, we're returning to Luke 4, which Luke gives us here the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, in which he announces his mission. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he's all about. So we're going to see three aspects this morning of that mission. It's reality, it's responses or responses to that mission, and then the recipients of the mission. First, we're going to look at the reality of Jesus' mission. Now, over the course of his ministry, which lasted about 3 years, we will learn much more about Jesus' mission, but here at the outset, the reality of Jesus' mission is shaped by who he is and the kinds of words and actions that he will utter. Jesus makes it very clear in this text, I'm the guy, and I've come to issue gracious words and merciful actions. That's what we see here in Luke 4. He draws the attention, he shines the spotlight on the fact that he is the Messiah. It's the reality of his mission. It's who I am. I'm the guy that fulfills these words from Isaiah 61. I'm the guy that Elijah and Elisha, not only Isaiah, were pointing to. I'm the Messiah. It's the reality of Jesus' mission. He's the guy. He's the focal point. He's the hopes of the ages. But we also see here that he's come to speak gracious words. In verse 15, we're told that he had a general teaching ministry, right? He's teaching in their synagogues, and he's being glorified by all. He's publicly accepted as a teacher, even from the very beginning of his ministry. And we see something of what that teaching ministry looked like in verses 16 to 21. We read in 16 that he came to Nazareth, his hometown, and this interesting phrase, as was his custom. Jesus had the custom of showing up in the synagogue. That was the Jewish house of worship, on the Sabbath day, and teaching. He was speaking gracious words. We see that that's how his ministry is summarized in verse 22, after he quotes Isaiah 61 and says, today in your hearing, this passage is fulfilled. The response to that in verse 22 is all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. This Jesus speaks gracious words. That's an aspect of his ministry. It's the kind of language he used. It's the kind of speech he used. It's the way he spoke. His words were gracious. They demonstrated unmerited favor. But we also see here in this announcement of his ministry another aspect of the reality of Jesus' mission. In addition to drawing the attention to himself as the Messiah and demonstrating, speaking gracious words, this is a mission that will be focused on merciful action. We see that especially in verses 18 and 19. Here he quotes Isaiah 61, as we've mentioned, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? For what purpose? What's the purpose of this mission that Jesus has been sent on? The proclamation of good news to the poor. The proclamation of liberty to captives. The recovery of sight to the blind. Setting at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. This is mercy in action. we can say that the Messiah is grace and mercy personified. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have gracious words and merciful actions. And we see it demonstrated a few chapters later in Luke chapter 7. John, the baptizer who'd been sent to announce Jesus' ministry, to prepare people for Jesus' ministry, eventually, early on in the ministry, sends people to ask, are you actually the one? Are you the Messiah? And here's Jesus' response. In that hour, Jesus healed many diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He fulfills these very actions that he mentions from Isaiah 61. And then in Luke 7:22, it continues, Jesus says to the disciples of John who came to him, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Tell him about the actions you've seen and the words that you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. As evidence of the Messiah's mission, Jesus points to the very merciful actions that Isaiah prophesied 600 years prior. This is the reality of Jesus' mission. These are the kinds of people to whom Jesus shows up. The poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, the distressed, those that need to hear the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' mission as the Messiah is one of word and deed, speaking and doing, full of grace and mercy. And as the scriptures explain, these gracious words and merciful actions are part of the grand redemptive plan that of Yahweh to provide a holistic salvation to the nations in and through Jesus the Christ. That's the reality of Jesus' mission. And of course, there are going to be responses. If social media has taught us anything, it's taught us that people will be responding to stuff. Initially, the response is very positive, right? We mentioned verse 15, he was being glorified by all. That sounds good. This has been working out. He's being glorified by all. In verse 22, people were marveling at his gracious words. This guy can really teach. Man, you got to come listen to this guy. He's speaking like someone we haven't ever heard before. You got to come check him out. This is a very positive response. But it doesn't take long before it turns very negative. A warm reception becomes violent rejection immediately. Verse 28 and 29 tell us that after some more words that Jesus had shared, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And what they do in their wrath? They drove him out of town and they were going to throw him over the cliff. From marveling at his teaching to wanting to murder him like that. We also know that public opinion can shift on a dime. How does it change so quickly here? From marveling to murder? Why so offended? Well, it's because of those verses 24 to 27. We understand something about the reality of Jesus' mission. And we've seen at least two responses to it, marveling and wrath. The third thing we need to understand are the recipients of Jesus' mission. In this case, it isn't the what of Jesus' mission that's so offensive. It's the who. It's not the what of the mission. We like gracious words and merciful actions. Just to whom? Verses 18 and 19, as we've looked at, we understand there that it's the broken for whom Jesus came. And most people, when they are confronted by Jesus, there is a personal offense because Jesus says, you are broken and you cannot be fixed but by me. That's personally offensive. That offends our personal pride, right? To have to admit and acknowledge that I'm poor, captive, blind, oppressed, distressed. That's offensive. But the Jews in Nazareth were able to put up with that offense because Jews in the first century were an oppressed people. It wasn't too offensive to be told by a fellow Jew that you're oppressed. They were Jews, after all. They'd spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and they'd been in the captivity with Babylon. Now they're under the authoritative thumb of Rome. I mean, it's acceptable, in a sense, for you to tell us that we're oppressed and that God's mission is to redeem us and rescue us from our oppression. They were all on board with that. But Jesus pulls the curtain back a little bit further to say, yeah, but it goes deeper than that. Actually, it goes broader than that. My love, my mission are wider than just you. My love, my mission are deeper than just your need. My love, my grace, my mercy are higher than you can imagine. They go longer than you can conceive of because they go to the Gentiles. Oh, no, you didn't. No, you didn't, Jesus. Yes, he did. That's the point of verses 25 to 27, even 23 to 27. 23, you're going to quote to me, physician, heal yourself. What we heard that you've done in Capernaum elsewhere, do here in your hometown. Verse 23 is saying, I mean, you make a big claim, but we need to see it proved. Your words are fine. I mean, they're kind of gracious. We like that. But you got to prove it. After all, we know you're Joseph's son. And we know you can handle wood grain. We know you can build a table. But this healing people? I mean, come on. Prove it. That's why Jesus can say a prophet's not acceptable in his hometown. But it goes further. Verses 25 and 26 and 27, he lets people that he grew up with, his hometown, he lets them know that the reality of my mission is to be extend to and be received by all, not just Jews. And that was utterly intolerable to them. Verses 25 to 27, he brings up Elijah. And he's referencing 1 Kings 17. And in that case, Elijah is sent to a pagan, a non-Jew widow. And Elijah takes care of her. And Elisha, in 2 Kings 5, heals a leper. That's great. Oh, wait. But it's a pagan, non-Jew leper. Jesus uses these two experiences from the history of the people of God to take the offense of the gospel deeper than just their personal pride. Here, he's willing to offend their ethnic and spiritual pride that wants to contain Yahweh's purposes to just them. This offends them that Jesus says, you're going to ask for proof, but the reality of my mission extends to people who aren't like you. That's always been the plan. I am the prophet sent from God that fulfills the words of Isaiah, that is the one that Elijah and Elisha pointed to. And if their ministry wasn't just for the Jews, but also and specifically for Gentiles, how much more will mine, as the fulfiller of God's promises and purposes, be not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles? God's purpose, Jesus' mission, have always been about God's rescue extending to the nations, so that he might have people from every language, tribe, and tongue. It was never about only the Jews. And here Jesus, at the start of his public ministry, makes it super clear. I'm here for the broken, whether they be broken Jews or broken Gentiles. That's why John can say in John 1:11-13, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you're saying that Gentiles can be God's children? Yes. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's why at the end of that passage in Luke 7, when he's giving evidence to John's disciples, John the Baptizer's disciples, about the reality of his mission being here present, Jesus ends that by saying in Luke 7:23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Because we will be being offended. Jesus offends our personal pride, and he offends our ethnic and spiritual pride. Anything we want to point to and say, "See, look at that, it's good enough," Jesus is willing to offend. The Jews in Nazareth liked the what of Jesus' ministry and mission, these gracious words and merciful actions. It was the who of his mission that was so enraging. And we can understand, if we just take a moment and allow ourselves, we can understand. Because there's something in each one of us that wants to say, "Yeah, but I'm not that broken. I'm not that broken. I'm not as broken as they are." And there are a million ways that we can fill in that "they." There's 100 of us here this morning. There's 100 different "they's" that we, in our own hearts, go, "I'm not as broken as they are." So let's just for a moment allow ourselves to go there. Who's the "they" that you're convinced you're not as broken as? And now hear Jesus say, "I came for them. I came for them, no less than you." What's that do to your heart? If we're allowing ourselves to be honest, it frustrates us. It's annoying. It might even make us a little bit angry. Because I don't want those people to be in. I may be broken, but how dare you put me in the same category as they? Don't how to, you can't do that to me. That's the offense of the gospel. Jesus brings it close to home, and they couldn't handle it because it's painful. It's revealing. It's humiliating. To have to own the fact that there are people I think I'm better than, people I believe that I deserve, more than they do, the mercy and the grace of God. The pride in our hearts is so subtle and deceptive and dangerous and damnable. And we need to be exposed. I may be willing to acknowledge that I'm broken, but I am so slow to be willing to compare myself with other people that are more broken than I am. I don't even like being put in the same category. That was the issue. That's why the Jews in Nazareth went so quickly from marveling at his words to wanting to pick him up and throw him off a cliff. And some of us may be having a similar reaction in our heart. How dare you? You're saying that I'm that needy? What the gospel of Jesus Christ does is it levels the playing field. It actually changes the paradigm of what need is. It radically alters the way that we look at people, we look at ourselves, the way we understand God. The gospel says you are more broken than you realize. In fact, if you look at verses 18 and 19, and you're like, yeah, I can kind of pick one of those categories that's me. They're all you. I'm in all those categories. You are too. I recognize, I don't know that any of you are legally blind. Maybe you are. But that's not principally the point. Jesus is exposing the depth of our need here. It's deeper and more sinister, and the tentacles of your brokenness and need go deeper than you realize. And it's humbling and terrifying and scary and disorienting. And it's the best news you will ever hear. Because it allows you then to receive the grace and mercy that are intended to show up in those very places. We need to receive the reality of Jesus' mission to us before we engage in Jesus' mission through us. Both are needed, right? We need to engage in, we need to participate with Jesus in his mission. That's part of what it means to be his followers. But in order to be his followers, we got to receive that mission first. And there's always a temptation in the Christian church to assume that we've received the mission. Yeah, we get it. We're sinners. We need Jesus. And then to jump on to doing stuff. It's great to do stuff. Let's get some stuff done. But the gospel priority is on who you are before it's on what you do. Being before doing. Being and doing are both essential to the Christian life. But we have to receive the reality of Jesus' mission to us before we can faithfully engage in his mission through us. So, if the question, who's the person you believe you're better than, is finding some traction with you this morning, let's be honest about it. Who is someone you're thankful you're not like? Who's someone or a kind of person, a group of people that you're thankful you're not as broken as? Ooh, boy, we are stepping on some toes. I got a list. There's people I look down on. There are people I'm glad that I'm better than. Glad I think I'm better than. Can we be honest about that? If we're able to be honest about that, if we're able to say, I actually am the poor one. I actually am the captive one. I am the blind. I am the oppressed. I am the distressed. I need Jesus more than I realize. Jesus, help me. Now we're talking. Now we're Christian again. The reality, see, there's this kind of dual thing in the Christian life where the word saved gets used in multiple ways, in multiple tenses, right? So in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29, if you haven't already been offended, hold on, it's getting worse. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. All right. So when you came to Jesus, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Come on, man. Not powerful, not wise, foolish. Ouch. But here's the good news. Paul says, that's what you were when you were called. Oh, thank goodness. Okay. We can say, we can feel, oh good, that was past tense. That God chose what was foolish to shame the wise. He chose what's weak to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I'm so glad, foolish, unwise, not powerful. I'm so thankful that's all past tense. That I got saved. Okay, we'll keep reading 1 Corinthians. Because not only does Paul use the word saved in the past tense, he uses it in the present tense. 1 Corinthians 1:18, just a few verses before the verses I just read, he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Oh. So there's an ongoing reality to this salvation thing. It isn't just something that happened in the past. It's an ongoing reality. We are being saved. And then later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, he says, now I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved. Present tense, salvation. We are being saved. But then Paul adds this conditional. Man, this is really uncomfortable stuff today. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you. Paul is telling us there in 1 Corinthians 15 that you can. Now, I'm not saying you. If you're saved, you're saved. If God has called you from before the foundation of the world, you are His, period. But in our lived experience of it, we can act like we've got all our stuff together. But what happens is, if we move away from this receiving Jesus mission for us, we can prove ourselves to have never been believers in the first place. I was listening to a podcast recently, and I can't remember which one. And all the driving we've done over the last couple of weeks, they're kind of jumbled. But one of the speakers said that there's a pattern in churches. And he also applied it to institutions, organizations, talking about vision. And he said, generation one, the first generation, they get it. So if we're talking about the church, we get the gospel. We understand our need and how it motivates us to move out in mission. And this is one of the great things about the missions agency Surge, is they're always talking about renewal, personal renewal, understanding our need for the gospel moves us into mission. And then mission, we bump up against our sin, the sinfulness of others. That moves us back to our need for renewal. And there's this cycle, mission and renewal, mission and renewal, and mission and renewal. Generation one gets it. Generation two assumes it. They assume the vision. So the next generation goes, oh yeah, I mean, we understand the gospel. Yeah, we understand we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. But what happens a generation down the line, generation three, forgets it. All it takes is a generation or two, and the gospel can be completely forgotten. How do we do that? We just try to do mission without receiving mission. Beloved, whatever's going to come across Park, if we get this point wrong, we get it wrong. We get the whole thing wrong. Receive the mission of Jesus to us. We are the needy. We are the broken. We are the blind. We are the captive. And Jesus loves such as us. Even us. Can you believe it? If you can believe it, great. Now let's go do something about it. But we only faithfully engage Jesus' mission through us after we've received his mission to us. I do think it is in this way that a season like the one that we're in as a church can be good for us. None of us would have picked this. This is where the Lord in his sovereignty and his providence has placed us. We know that the best thing for us as God's children is to live as his children. That is in humble dependence upon him, confident in him, with eyes looking to him. It is God's faithful love, his grace, and his mercy that remind us of our need, as uncomfortable as it is to us. But if we're feeling our poverty, if we're feeling our blindness, if we're feeling oppressed or distressed, can we not see that that may be a gift of God's grace to draw us to himself in fresh and deeper ways? In assurance that his salvation is ongoing in us, at work against our pride and our arrogance and our self-forgetfulness or our forgetfulness. Of course, it is painful and unsettling. But it builds in us deeper love for and confidence in Jesus, even while it's filing away a little more of our pride and our self-sufficiency. So maybe in these days, or maybe in days to come, we can agree with Charles Spurgeon when he said, "I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages." Some of us are having to learn to kiss the waves that throw us against the rock of ages. May God give us grace to receive Jesus' mission, both individually and corporately as a body of believers. And then out of that humble and gracious community that's formed and continues to be formed, may we respond with bold and courageous participation in his mission to our neighbors here in Charlotte and to the ends of the earth. To us and then through us, all for Jesus' sake. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that in your mercy and in your grace, you would cast us upon the rock of ages, and that in so doing, you would cause us to kiss the waves that sent us there so that we might depend upon you more fully and represent you to this world more faithfully. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.